I went to Long Beach State University during the Vietnam War. Yes, I'm dating myself. And I was schizophrenic because I was in the art department with all the liberals, but I was also in a fraternity made up of football players. And so when I went through Hell Week, it was probably the greatest disillusionment in my life up to that age of 21. Because after being initiated into this fraternity, they told me, "We're glad you're in. Now you've got one great task. Find more pledges so we can get more dues for more beer." And this was a radical disillusionment for me because I thought I had passed the test. I could be a friend and have friends in this fraternity. And so one of the things I learned in a very bitter way is that relationships don't come in that manner. They come by commitment. They come by sacrifice. They come by individuals being committed to the same thing sacrificially. And so we've grown up in a world of radical marketing and consumerism. And the attitude is the more of your preferences you have, the more a fulfilled individual you are. Well, Christ has a completely different definition of fulfillment and joy. The Lord's definition of joy is this: when your life and my life intersect at points of sacrifice for the sake of the kingdom, you have overflowing joy. I'll repeat that. When your life and my life intersect at points of sacrifice for the sake of the kingdom, we have overflowing joy. It's the exact opposite of the narcissistic, self-seeking, consumeristic joy that's marketed to us on TV every day. Well, our talk tonight is about how Christ made us His so that we bear His brand in the first place. And I'll be sharing from Ephesians chapter 2. If you've got your Bible, if you'd open there, Ephesians chapter 2. I love the book of Ephesians. When I was going to the Master's Seminary, our homiletics professor, Professor Montoya, used to say, "Ephesians is such a wonderful book to preach, you'd almost look to pay someone so you could preach it." Well, in this glorious book, we find that the believer and Christ are mentioned together in seemingly almost every verse. It's like the saint and the Son of God are put together chock-a-block in almost every passage. And so over and over again, you see this, and it's not hard to miss the theme. The theme of Ephesians is this: the Lord wants you to have a heart-changing experience with Christ. Even though you're a believer already, He wants you to experience the Lord in an intimate, immediate, constant way through Scripture. And so as we keep feeding on the doctrines of grace, Christ is displayed to us. He's exhibited to us. He's exhibited to our affections as true treasure. And so the first part of your outline there is, where are your passions concentrated? Some people live for a particular sport. Others to advance their career. Everybody has something they're living for. They could say, "This is my passion." Well, every true Christian, his passion is to know the Lord and know Him better, and you've got a passion to see Him glorified in your life. And so when Christ first binds you to Himself through the new birth, He then calls you to give yourself back to Him in consecration every day. And so those who bear His brand are always giving themselves back to Christ in complete consecration. And so one of the things we're going to look at these next 2 days is, what does it mean to give yourself back to Christ in consecration? What does that actually look like? Well, Ephesians is an incredible book because it goes very deep into grace. In fact, the Lord is tearing the doors off of mysteries in the book of Ephesians. We've got God reconciling things that no mortal genius could reconcile. God is reconciling defiled, polluted sinners to Himself, the Holy God of the universe. He's reconciling Jew to Gentile. He's reconciling suffering to glory. He's reconciling things we never would have a chance to even dream of reconciling. And yet He does this to display Himself to men and angels. And so as we study this book of Ephesians, we see that the very apex of its message is knowing God. In fact, that's at the very heart of Paul's two prayers in the book of Ephesians, in chapter 1 and in chapter 3. It's all about knowing Him better. The Lord wants us to meet Him when He returns, and not meet Him as a stranger, but someone whose faithfulness and love we have proved over and over again by going out on a limb with God and testing His faithfulness through our faith and obedience. He wants us to come home to Him as someone we know deeply. For God is our true home. God is our dwelling place. Everything down here is transitory. Now, I have an organization called Gospel for Life, and we had our board meeting in a very beautiful area of La Crescenta near Glendale. And as we drove this windy road through this gorgeous neighborhood, you could see that whenever these people had a little more money, they'd buy another fountain, another sculpture, another addition to their home. They wanted permanence, beauty, order, security, significance, something that lasts. It's not going to last. It's going to burn. God is our true home. And the more we dig into that, the more glorious it becomes. God wants your faith to be revealed as gold on that last day. And so He tests you with losses and crosses and circumstances that shake you up and knock you off balance. You say, Lord, what are You doing? It seems like You focused the crosshairs of Your rifle on my strengths. Why? He wants us to cast ourselves more and more fully on Himself. Because what's our great temptation as men? Trust our own biceps. That's our great temptation. You trust your own biceps, and then you point to it. Well, not that one, but you point to it. Look what I did. Look what I accomplished. But God tells us in Jeremiah that if you lean on an arm of flesh, you're not blessed by God. It's actually hostility to God. Well, it says in our text that God found us in a particular spiritual and moral state. And that's described in verses 1 through 3 of Ephesians chapter 2. Look with me, if you will, verses 1 through 3 in chapter 2. It says in those verses, "And you were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit who is now working in the sons of disobedience. Among them we too all formerly lived in the lusts of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest." It's because Christ taking your place as your suffering substitute and you being given His righteousness as a gift is spiritually discerned. No man or woman has ever discerned that, even if they're a Harvard PhD, apart from the Spirit's quickening work. And so this is vital that we understand the state in which God found us. Because grace is only grace if death is death and hell is hell. Grace is only grace if our ruined condition is beyond human ability to change. One theologian described it this way. Our fallen Adam was so serious, it was like a beautiful ship wrecked on the surface of the ocean until there's nothing but debris floating. That's quite a word picture. That's how ruined sin has made us compared to our original state of innocence. And so it's important that we look at this. It says that we were dead in our trespasses and sins. It's our trespasses and sins that made us dead to God. We weren't alive to God. To be alive to God is to have holiness and happiness in God and activity for God and pardon and cleansing and righteousness. That's alive to God. So dead to God means by reason of your law breaking, you are cut off and alienated from your Maker. Now, I noticed that I talked to Wayne Wilson, he says there's about 5 churches here today. And I assume if you're IFCA churches, you've got strong doctrinal statements, right? I mean, that's what binds you together, is strong doctrinal statements. So when you read this text, I doubt if anybody in this room is tempted to say, well, hang on, Pastor Wegter, you were dead is a bit severe. How about 80% dead? Or 85 maybe? Maybe even 95. You see, when you read Calvin's commentaries, Calvin says, we reject the position of the Roman Catholic Church that we're only half dead. See, a half dead condition only requires a half miracle of the new birth. A half dead condition only requires a half grace to save you. And anybody who says you're half dead is not handling this text fairly or accurately or with precision. We were dead. We walked in sin. We were conversant with it. It was our environment, but we didn't know it. It's like the proverbial goldfish that doesn't know he's wet. The water is his environment. It's passing over his gills. He's looking through it. He's breathing it. It's suspended in it. That's what we were in sin. But we weren't aware of it. We weren't. until God began to wake us up by the Holy Spirit's conviction and by that great evangelical tool, the law of God, which exposes our habitual law breaking. And so all of us lived according to the world. That was the governing principle which dominated our conduct. We lived according to the world, and by nature, by means of original sin inherited from our first parent Adam. And this is a doctrine that the church has had to fight for, just like justification in every century. Even today, when Ethan and I go witnessing on his college campus, we try to bring up the topic of original sin, and these individuals cry, "Foul! Unfair! No way! I wouldn't have eaten the fruit! Sorry!" Well, you might try to, with a wave of the hand, dismiss the fact that you're locked into this combat between truth and error, good and evil, heaven and damnation, but you are a player in that game. You are a player. In this brief life, nothing you can say can remove that. You're a player. And so as we share the gospel with his fellow students, we're bringing this up. If you don't like the doctrine of original sin, why aren't you beating on the door of your Christian neighbor saying, "How can I be delivered from sin? I'm sick of this." But the real truth is, we are sinners by birth, by practice, by bondage, and by preference. See, that's the killer, that last one. We're sinners by preference. Otherwise, your unsaved neighbor would be knocking on your door saying, "Boy, how can I beat this? What's repentance all about?" That's not going to happen, is it? See, by nature, we were sinners, and those subject to sin are subject to its original author, Satan himself, it says. He's the prince of the power of the air. He's that malevolent spirit who doesn't need to clog around in a body of flesh and bone and clay. He just scoots all over the place. I don't know how many places he can be in a single day, but it would probably blow our minds if we found out. He is a spirit. He's the spirit. He's the prince of the power of the air. And all his demons who serve him are also constantly in that business of sowing thoughts, sowing temptations, sowing prevarications, sowing all these things constantly. Evil spirits are his subjects as well as unbelievers. Now, my friend Ethan and I were on a hike the other day. He brought his unsaved friend, great guy, incredible athlete, swimmer. Girls love him, but he lives in sin. Now, occasionally he gets interested in his own soul from time to time. He gets a little shaken up. And so we were walking on this trail, and I said, "Dylan, where are you at in terms of recognizing what God says about your sin?" He goes, "Well, I know I blow it quite often." But he says, "If I really put my mind to it, I think I might be able to do a lot better and probably reverse this." I said, "Dylan, you're flattering yourself. You're tricking your own conscience. According to Scripture, you're a slave to sin. Your whole nature must be changed." He goes, "Yeah, okay." I said, "But it's worse than that. Would it make you mad if I told you that according to Ephesians chapter 2, you are the devil's stooge?" Because that would make me furious. That would make me furious. Well, according to this passage, every unbeliever is according to the prince of the power of the air. That's a scandalous thought. That offends our sensibilities. We'd like to believe we're completely independent and autonomous in our decisions. But this passage tells us that we're subject to Satan prior to the new birth. Prior to salvation, we are subject to him. I like that quote by Charles Haddon Spurgeon. "Our sins always cry out, 'My Father, my Father,' because Satan is the father of lies and he's the originator of transgression." So as the prince of the power of the air, the world is under his authority. It says in 1 John chapter 5, the whole world lies under the power of the evil one. That's why it says we are aliens, strangers, citizens of another kingdom. The whole world lies under the power of the evil one. And this power that he has over sinners is not simply because they do deeds of rebellion, deeds of transgression. It is because they love darkness. Jesus says that everybody, except those who know him, love darkness and hate the light because their deeds are evil. I was walking through my condo complex the other day, and I saw a gentleman walking a boxer, and this boxer had a spiked collar on. And this gentleman walking the boxer obviously pumped iron a lot. He had huge biceps. And I walked over to him and said, "Hey, I'm your neighbor. I never met before. Just wanted to introduce myself." And I said, "Coyotes have been coming into our complex here shopping for pets. I'm not worried about your pet. He's got this spiked collar." So we just had a conversation. He goes, "Well, what do you do?" I said, "Well, I teach Bible at a college." He goes, "Oh, I'll have to ask a question someday about the Bible. I said, well, how much courage do you have? He goes, what do you mean, courage? I said, well, truth is never theoretical. Truth always demands a commitment that you live. He goes, yeah, I guess that's a fact. I said, would you like to find out if you're objective, fair-minded, even-handed with the truth? He goes, you mean you got some sort of test for that? Yeah, I do. He goes, okay. I said, first question, are you married? He goes, no. I said, do you have a girlfriend? He goes, yes. I said, do you sleep with your girlfriend? He goes, I do. I said, there goes your objectivity. Because Jesus said, you will hate the light and you will love darkness if your deeds are evil. Now, it wasn't just him because he sleeps with his girlfriend. That's every unsaved person is hostile toward the truth. We don't want God's truth invading every area of our life so that it extends all the way to every thought, word, and deed. And Jesus says every idle word will receive a comprehensive judgment. That's too much. That's too invasive. So as we continued to walk, it was a hot summer day, he told me he was a finance man at an auto dealership. And as we walked, he said, and Jay, I want you to know that in working there for 3 years, I've only lied once. I felt like saying twice, or I'm standing back when the lightning hits. But anyway, I said to him, Jason, you're attempting to justify yourself. Only God can justify a person. And this weightlifter turned beet red. Absolutely embarrassed him. Did he tell me to get lost? No. He actually gave me his contact information, said, please come see me anytime. My wife and I, unannounced, came over there a week later. He let us in, brought his roommates out to sit around the dining room table, including his live-in girlfriend, a very lovely young woman, and we preached the gospel to him. And then he goes, I just talked to my girlfriend. We want to do something for you. We want to cook a meal for you, have you back, and we're going to invite our friends. This is the first time an unbeliever has ever hosted an evangelistic Bible study for me. But it happened. We ate their food. I got to preach the gospel. And then things started to happen in his life. He lost his job. His girlfriend moved out. He lost his condo in a short sale. 6 months later, my wife and I were hiking in the local hills above our city, and she was walking with the Christian friend she had trusted Christ. You see, God's truth is so powerful, it finds every sinner where they're at and exposes their existential situation as a rebel against God. It exposes their situation. It shows them where they're hiding. It shows them that they're a child of wrath. It shows them that the divine punishment is due their sins. Now, the Apostle Paul is telling us here. Now, think about the Apostle Paul. In his testimony in Philippians, he says, according to the law, as touching the law, I was blameless. I had a perfect adherence to the law externally. And yet the Apostle Paul groups himself with these Gentile Ephesians as having the same condition they did before Paul was saved. Isn't that amazing? A place that manufactured idols and had temple prostitution. And yet Paul could group himself with his self-righteous Judaism in that same group of individuals as these converted Gentiles. See, this is important. As those who represent Jesus Christ, as his ambassadors, you need to expose the sin of those you witness to with surgical precision and persistence. It's getting harder every day with our postmodern culture to convince people their sin cuts them off from God because they believe there's a spirituality apart from Christ. You see, the Apostle Paul lets us know in Romans chapter 8 that those who are of the Spirit think the things suggested by the Spirit. They set their minds on the things of the Spirit. But those who are of the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, and they allow the flesh to set the standard for their behavior. What a challenge. What a contrast. See, our temptation is to primarily define sin as the deeds, the misdeeds that people do, rather than the condition, orientation, nature, and affections. And therefore, we misjudge the severity of sin. We misjudge its potential to kill and damn because we only isolate it to deeds rather than what a person is in himself. And it's very important that we judge things the way the Apostle Paul does here, that sin is our very nature. You see, we live in a society that is increasingly rejecting biblical truth. Our society is increasingly becoming biblically illiterate. We've got this false optimism about human potential. There's this utopian optimism that a child is born neutral, a blank slate, or even good, and his environment will then write upon him a lot of his character. It's the old nurture versus nature argument, which our kids are hearing in college. Now, my wife and I were in Kauai a couple summers ago, and I kept seeing these paintings of a mother, and then there's a little toddler walking around in the buff under coconut palms and maybe picking a mango. And I finally said to my Christian host, what are these paintings all about? Oh, we have a philosophy here in Kauai that if you can just insulate a child from all urban life and urban influences, if he can just grow up among the fern grottos and the bananas and the coconuts, we'll keep him innocent as long as possible. See, the Apostle Paul is telling us something completely different here. We're born into this world totally cut off from God. We're born into this world alienated from God. I like this example from Calvin. Calvin said, when a poison viper hatches, it doesn't develop its poison over years. The venom is in its fangs as soon as it comes out of the egg. See, that's us. We don't like to look at it that way, but it's true. We're born into this world alienated from God by reason of our sin nature. So it's important that we look at this. God can only exalt His grace if we understand how serious our ruin really was. Now, if your hometown said, we've put a lot of money into our 4th of July fireworks display this year, but we decided it's not safe at night, so we're going to shoot off these fireworks at 12 noon, 4th of July. You wouldn't pay a dime to go to that display, would you? Because it's only incredible against a black moonless night. That's when it's really incredible. And see, the grace of God shines brightest when we understand the darkness and blackness and severity of our ruin. Only then will that grace be seen for what it is. Well, the Apostle Paul's diagnosis here of the human race is certainly proven by human history. It's certainly proven over and over again. We're born in a state of condemnation, and our greed, our selfishness has created a great deal of misery and defilement of conscience and inhumanity to man. Well, everything changes in verse 4. In verse 4, we see the change that God has wrought in us if we know Christ. Look at that verse with me, verse 4. But God, this is the most important adversative but in the New Testament, but God. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with Him, and seated us with Him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. This is an amazing passage. God is the author of this change. Not your prayer, not your decision, not your walking in aisle. God is the author of this change. This is life-giving power exerted. The Apostle Paul says in his prayer in chapter 1, the same magnitude of power necessary to raise Christ from the dead was exerted in your new birth. The same amount of power needed to raise you spiritually was also exerted in raising Christ. So God made us alive together with Christ. That is a very key doctrine here. Life was bestowed in the Son of God. Forgiveness, justification, blessedness. This reversed our ruin. It reversed all the things associated with spiritual death, alienation, pollution, bondage to sin, condemnation. All those things were reversed when we were made alive to Christ, or alive in Christ. Now, this is only because in a covenant from all eternity past, according to John 17, God the Father gave individuals to Christ that He would give life to. And so by reason of this eternal covenant, God regarded you in union with Christ when He raised Christ from the dead, and then when you were called in time, the Holy Spirit applied to you the very victory, pardon, righteousness, and life won by Jesus on your behalf. Now, the Apostle Paul is doing something very interesting here in the original language. He's using compound verbs, which have in those verbs the word with. Now, it takes us three or four words in the English language, but sometimes there's just one great Greek word, raised up with. One Greek word. Raised up with, made alive with, seated in the heavenlies with. There's a reason for this. And this is what I really want you to feed on here and wrap your mind around, because this is going to be the theme of our 2 days. In order to save you from your sin, God radically identified you with Christ, your suffering substitute. So much so that His death was your death. His burial was your burial. His resurrection was your resurrection. His exaltation was your exaltation. Now, if you don't understand that, don't worry about it. I don't either. I just believe it. I want to comprehend it better. I want to understand this radical identification truth. God saved you by so radically identifying you with His Son that He made His death your death to sin. He made Christ's death your death to hell and damnation. He made His burial and resurrection your raising up, and His exaltation your promised glory and exaltation. Christ didn't need to come to earth for His own purposes, for His own self. He was already worshipped by angels. Why did He come down as a carpenter's son, weakened under the curse, made mortal, able to experience pain, exhaustion, hunger? Why? So He could take the place of sinners whom He would save. That's why He came to earth, to take our place as that suffering substitute and in order to raise us up. And He's the head of the body, which we call the church. And when our head was raised, we were raised with Him. You see, the Holy Spirit applies that to us. But this whole change, taking us out of being dead to God, enslaved to our sins, subject to Satan, this whole change took place not 2,000 years ago. This whole change took place when the Holy Spirit applied the work of Christ to you the moment you believed. Applied it to you the moment you were born again. Applied it to you so all the benefits Christ had won at Calvary are now your property by reason of union with Christ. This union with Christ is not some theoretical abstract thing that belongs in the studies of ivory-chaired theologians. This unity with Christ, this union with Him, is the life we are to live. God is calling you to live upon another, to live dependent upon another, upon the Son of God. You see, bearing His brand is not simply being courageous enough to stand up for Christ wherever you go. Bearing His brand means you are radically identified with the Son of God because the Father did that. You did not. And now God is asking you, since He radically identified you with Christ, He's asking you, live as one radically identified with Christ. Will you live so radically identified with Christ that His cause to glorify His Father, His cause to promote holiness, His cause to spread the gospel and make disciples is your cause? See, that's a huge part of bearing His brand. Christ's cause is my cause. I am so radically identified with Him that what He's doing in the world today is what I want Him to do through me. Can you say that tonight? If not, I pray this weekend is one small tool in God transforming you so that you can say God's cause in Christ is my cause. I bear His brand. Now, this grace bestowed upon us that Christ purchased also includes seating us in the heavenly places. That simply means this: your position in Christ cannot get any better than it is right now. Now, conditionally, we flop around like a trout on a bank sometimes, and there's a lot of reversals and disillusionments, setbacks in our life. But positionally, you cannot get any better than you are right now if you're saved. The reason is one thing: union with Christ. Union with Christ guarantees that where He is, you will be someday. It guarantees that someday, 2 Thessalonians 2:14, you will gain the glory of Christ. That means His moral perfection will be yours. It'll be your possession in your glorified state. So the Lord has translated us from this domain of darkness. It's been a kingdom transfer, as it says in Colossians 1:13-14. You've been transferred from the domain of darkness, ruled by Satan, into the kingdom of God's beloved Son. A kingdom transfer. You're now part of God's forever family. You're part of this new humanity which God has saved to the praise of the glory of His grace. It's all by reason of being united to Christ, one with Him. The Holy Spirit has formed that bond. At the moment of salvation, the Holy Spirit puts you in Christ so that everything He's won for the church belongs to you. Right standing, holy status, sonship, favor, adoption, sealing, citizenship, inheritance, indwelling, the list goes on and on. All these belong to you if you're in Christ. Not a one of these functions as a commodity separate from Christ. They're all found in Christ, for in Him is the sphere, the realm, the place where this all takes place. See, that's why the gospel is not just your entrance into the Christian life. We keep studying the gospel because it exhibits all our riches in Christ. About 40 years ago, Erwin Lutzer wrote a book called You're Richer Than You Think. And the more you explore these riches, the more it will revolutionize your Christian life. That's why the Apostle Paul's prayers in Ephesians 1 and 3 are all about, look at these riches. This is going to transform you. This is going to stagger you. This is going to rock you if you understand these riches, even to a small degree. But Paul is also saying you need the eyes of your heart enlightened. You need a spirit of wisdom and revelation. Otherwise, these riches are just going to pass by. They won't even appear on your radar. And so I encourage you guys to pray that too. Lord, give me a spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of the Lord Jesus. I need that. So that these riches really move me. Now, one pastor said it this way: your pleasure is the measure of your treasure. That's pretty good. Your pleasure, what you look to first for delight, desire, and satisfaction, what you look to first is the revealer of your true treasure. You see, this is why we meditate on Scripture and constantly study the Word of God, because our desires, our conscience, our mind needs continual education from the Scriptures on where true treasure resides. Everything here is corrupted, even gold. You need to know where your true treasure resides. Well, now, starting in verse 7, we're going to see why God wrought this change. Why did He raise us from this spiritual dead? Why did He choose us from all eternity? Why are we accepted in the Beloved? Why, when we were dead in our sins, did He make us alive, raise us up, and seat us with Christ in the heavenly places? Why did He do this? We're told in verse 7, in order that in the ages to come He might show the surpassing riches of His grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. Isn't that amazing? First time I recognized this, I took about two steps backwards and started telling all my friends, I now understand that God saved me primarily not to keep me out of hell, but to glorify His grace. The glorification of God's grace is more important than my deliverance from hell. This is amazing. God is putting His grace on display. God is making Himself known by how He saves sinners. The primary revealer of God is not creation, not what you see through a Hubble telescope, not providence in human history. The primary revealer of God Himself is how He saves sinners. And this is to be our focus. We're to contemplate what God has done to make us His in Christ, because that is the main porthole through which we see the character of God. And so the Lord is saying, you are Exhibit A. You're a product of My grace. You're a walking exhibition of what it means to be saved by grace. You're a trophy of My grace. You're an argument for grace. Brothers, that's an area of bearing His brand we need to take seriously. If God's whole purpose in our salvation is to put His grace on display, and you're a walking trophy of His grace, then maybe we should be a little bit more assertive in talking to people about grace. Now, I'd hate to use myself as an example because I'm far too meek, not bold enough, turning down many opportunities to witness. But the other day, Ethan and I were on the campus where he goes to college, and we saw these six men standing there laughing. They weren't studying. And so Ethan said, why don't we talk to them? And so we walked up to them, and Ethan said, we'd like to share something with you. And the guys go, well, what's that? And Ethan said, well, I was hoping my friend Jay would tell you. So suddenly, it was mine. So I started sharing with these men what Christ has done and how serious sin is. And as soon as I brought up partying and porn, you know what their reaction was? They began high-fiving each other. And I said to myself, Lord, what do? I got six guys here who don't fear You one bit. What'll I do? And I turned to the guy who was the ringleader and I said, what would happen to you if you died tonight? He says, oh, I know what would happen. I'd go to hell. I said, does that bother you at all? He says, well, I can't change it. I can't change that. My nature is that of someone who loves sin. Isn't that amazing? He's actually giving Christian truth back, but as an excuse to not flee to Christ. So I started praying more. I said, Lord, how can I talk to these guys? And finally it came to me. I said, gentlemen, obviously you like to keep score with the ladies. You like to keep score on your conquests and you applaud one another. But let me ask you this. On your deathbed, how will that look if you say, by the way, I'm looking forward to a bright eternity because I lived as a whoremonger and a fornicator? No, everybody wants to die the death of the righteous, my friend. And this is what I preach to these guys. You want to die the death of the righteous. You cannot live with a holy God and brag about those conquests. Suddenly they were serious. Suddenly they became very aware that their conscience was being reached. See, this is the issue. When you preach the grace of God, it's meaningless without the conviction of sin that precedes it. Every soul that truly receives grace starts out devastated at who God is. And then the Holy Spirit works another miracle. He convinces them they have no righteousness. They cannot stand before God. Who is able to stand? That's in Revelation 6 when they ask the rocks to crush them into just a quivering mass of protoplasm. We'd rather be annihilated than face God. Who is able to stand? They're destitute. Not only devastated by who God is, they're destitute of any righteousness. And the last stage of conviction before that person falls at the feet of Christ is desperation. See, that's when all your apathy melts. All your laid-back coolness melts. All that melts away. I was teaching evangelism the other day, and I said, if you ever come across someone who says, you know, who am I to presume? I'm going to let God work it out. I don't know where I stand, but I'll let Him sort it out on the last day. You're talking to an unsaved person. You know why? Because God's whole purpose is to glorify His grace. He wants to glorify His grace in every person He saves. And therefore, you can't look at this with any apathy or laid-back presumption at all. You can't look at that in this way at all. That's why the author of Hebrews says you must boast in your confidence firm until the end. Boast in your confidence firm until the end. Work out your salvation with fear and trembling. Make your election and calling sure. Seek the fruits of faith. There's no neutrality here, brothers. And so when God says He saved us by grace, it's that He might put His grace on display. He might exhibit it in kindness toward us forever. This is only the first installment you're receiving now. God has endless installments of grace and kindness for you through all eternity. And this is a motivator for your holiness. It's not merely non-hell. It's not merely hell insurance. This is a motivator for your holiness. See, God has saved sinners in such a way He's eliminated all boasting. You can't say, you know, God paid my $1 trillion debt, and I paid a nickel of it. You know, I contributed a nickel of it. At least I did something. No, you could do nothing to erase that debt. There's no work-study program. There's no program to pick up trash to work off part of your sentence. No, God paid it all. And He's exalting His grace in the salvation of those that He's chosen. He's exalting that grace. And He says, look in verses 8 and 9, He says, for by grace you've been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it's the gift of God. Not as a result of works, that no one should boast. Not one single case of boasting under the sun of a saved person will ever take place. Because a saved person understands it's all of grace. For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. See, God has not saved you to live any life you please. He saved you unto good works. According to Titus chapter 2, verse 14, the cross produces zeal for good works. The cross produces a hunger to want to honor God by good works. But glory be, these good works are not something you generate on your own. These good works are foreordained, predestined for us to walk in. Now that's an exciting prospect. That everything you attempt for God that results in the slightest bit of honor to Him, He has predestined that work and He wants you to walk in them. We're going to see in one of our messages tomorrow, the Lord wants you to take initiative, even take risks in serving Him. With the anticipation, He has these good works for you to walk in. See, walking in good works is the very opposite of walking in carnality or sin or a self-directed life. It's the very opposite. So God is known and He's glorified by how He's poured out His grace on sinners like us. And now He's calling us. Your reasonable, rational service of worship is to give yourself back to God. He bought you. He owns you. You are His property. He's taken possession of you. And now your reasonable, rational service of worship is to give yourself back to God in daily presentation. This is what He's called us to do. One of my friends is a missionary in India. He lives 400 yards from the Dalai Lama. Nathan, do you know who the Dalai Lama is? He's the head of the Buddhist faith. People make a trek to Dharamsala, India. They make a spiritual trek to Dharamsala, India. And my friend is a missionary in that city. And all these people are coming there for a spiritual trek, and he gives them his card, and he gives them a little book called The World's Greatest Guru. It's about Jesus. Guru just simply means teacher. The world's greatest spiritual teacher, Jesus. And my friend says this, that term, in Christ, eats up all else, because it is the final, most definitive statement possible. It's the most influential, most formative, most foundational truth in anybody's life possible is in Christ. Because if you are in Him, you share His destiny. The next time He appears publicly, you'll be with Him. The next time He does a judgment, you'll be with Him. The next time He rides on a white horse, you'll be with Him. The next time He sets up His throne and rules with a rod of iron, you'll be with Him. The next time He judges the nations, you'll be with Him. And the next time He rules at the great white throne, you'll be with Him. Every public revealing from then on, you are with Him. You are in Christ. This eats up all else. And so what is the Apostle Paul asking us to do in the book of Ephesians? He is saying, because you have such glorious resources in Christ, you must plow your energies into closing the gap between who you are in Christ now and how you often live short of that. He wants you to pour your energies into closing that gap. He wants all those indicatives of what God has accomplished in grace to be met with your zeal in accomplishing the imperatives, the commands. He wants you to close that gap. Press into that. Lean into that. Close that gap because Christ lives in you. And you have every resource imaginable to keep bridging that gap. See, when we don't close that gap, our life begins to drift into hypocrisy. Because the further disconnect there is from your professed position in Christ and how you live, the greater hypocrisy there is. That's a very dangerous place to be. And so the Lord is always calling us back to fresh renewals of obedience, fresh acts of repentance. This is what it means to follow Christ and bear His brand. And so our start point tonight was this. We discovered in Ephesians chapter 2, this is how Christ took possession of us. This is how He made us His. This is how He invaded His life by His sovereign grace. And now we're to bear His brand and give our life back to Him. Amen.